Well, as I said, this is our last message in this series of thinking through what it means to be godly fathers. And as we finish our time together, if you read the chapter of the book that we've kind of paralleled alongside this study, you saw that that title is, Where Do We Go? Is What's the Call for Brave Dads? What is the call for brave dads? And I think to answer that question, the overall call for a brave dad is to be a godly man in an ungodly culture. And so what I want to spend our time looking at this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 66. If you turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 66. In this particular chapter, God, through the prophet Isaiah, in his final summary, is reminding Israel what kind of man that God is looking for. And it goes without saying that the kind of man that God is looking for then is the kind of man that God is looking for now, to stand as a beacon and a fortress in the midst of an ungodly culture. Now, I want to read our text for us this morning. I'm going to read six verses. We're not going to look at six verses, but I want to read six verses to set the context for you as we begin to think through this truth. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, and no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the Lord, the voice of the Lord, who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Man, there is no doubt that we live in perilous times. Paul told Timothy in his final letter to his beloved child in the faith, there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And Paul says, avoid such men as these. This text in 2 Timothy 3 characterizes for us the pinnacle of an ungodly culture. Now, this text is no doubt a picture of the world that we live in right now. A world that seems more often than not to be spinning out of control in a downward spiral. We live in a world right now that prides itself in various ways to end human life. Certainly we see that with the millions of aborted babies that have been legally murdered since that fateful day in 1973. And now with the brink of that decision about to be overthrown by the Supreme Court, we see the reaction of those who worship this culture of death. Several years ago in California, they passed a law legalizing euthanasia, which plays itself out by the insurance companies refusing payment for cancer treatments for older patients, but offering to pay for the euthanasia. To see another example of this culture spiraling downward to greater and greater ungodliness, one has to look no further than this past election cycle that we just came through. And the absolute disaster that we find ourselves in as a result of that mess. Certainly what John Calvin said is unfolding right before our eyes when he said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Marriages are crumbling. The family is disseminating. The so-called evangelical church is compromising. Violence is on the rise. And sexual perversion floods our streets like open sewers. And men, God is calling us. God is calling us, those of us who are the blood-bought saints of a living God, to rise up and to stand as pillars of godliness in an ungodly culture. You know, we are not to be passive and sit on the sideline, but we must engage the debased culture by penetrating them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the while living a life of holiness which gives credence to that sacred message. Men, we are called to be godly in this ungodly culture, and we are called to pass that godliness on to the next generation. If we are going to do that, then we must be men who fear God. And that's what I want to focus our attention on this morning from this text. To see that truth unfold, I simply want us to hone in on the first two verses of the text that I read there in Isaiah 66. And I want us to see there three characteristics of a God-fearing man that are provoked by a God who is worthy to be feared. Three characteristics of a God-fearing man that are provoked by a God who is worthy to be feared. These are characteristics which must define us if we are going to be men who lead our families, who shepherd our children, who love our wives, and who stand as a beacon of light in this dark culture. And before unpacking these characteristics, I believe that a little bit of background is probably necessary for understanding this text. Our text here in Isaiah 66 is in the final section of Isaiah, which is primarily focused on the future glory of Israel. Throughout Isaiah, up to this point, there have been prophecies concerning Israel's judgment because of their rampant idolatry. And there have been prophecies of salvation, with the pinnacle text of salvation certainly being Isaiah 53, which we're familiar with, where the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, is described. Our text is at the tail end of the salvation prophecies, and it comes right after a plea to Israel to forsake their sin in light of the coming servant in Isaiah chapter 59. That is then followed by a prayer for national deliverance in chapters 63 and 64. And then we come to our text, Isaiah 66, which is seen as God's answer to their confession and their repentance. And it is in this answer that God gives that he defines for us these godly characteristics, these characteristics of the one that God is looking for. He's looking for men who fear God. That is the calling upon our lives as dads. And certainly it's more general than that, isn't it? That is our calling. That is our purpose for existence on this planet. It is to be men who legitimately fear God. And so I want to look, first of all, at this first characteristic of a God-fearing man, which is seen down in the second part of verse 2. And it is this: this godly man is constantly bowing before the sovereign. He is constantly bowing before the sovereign. God says there in that second part of verse 2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble. To him who is humble. Well, notice first of all how God has set the table for this statement. Look back again at verse 1. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, says the Lord. God declares to this one whom he is calling out of his greatness and out of his vastness, much like he did earlier in this book to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. And you remember Isaiah's calling, don't you? As he sees this vision of God coming into his holy throne room. And Isaiah can't look at this glorious God as he comes and speaks to Isaiah. This God whom the angels fall down before and declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This God who is almighty and sovereign and great beyond anything we could possibly imagine is this God who commissioned Isaiah and said, who will go for me? After Isaiah said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm unworthy to be called, to be commissioned to your service. And God then in his grace cleanses Isaiah and prepares him and commissions him for service. But it was in that moment that he saw this glorious vision of God. God had declared to him out of his greatness and out of his vastness who he was. God's rule, according to our text, is sovereign and supreme. Heaven being his throne speaks of his transcendent glory. His glory that overwhelms the universe. His glory that nothing else compares to. His glory that is completely other, completely separate and distinct from his creatures. He is distinct from his creation and from their sin in every way. He is not manipulated by any human will or action. The text says that earth is his footstool, meaning that he has ultimate authority over this universe. Nothing is outside of God's domain or his control. He has absolute sovereignty. Sovereignty over nature, sovereignty over the nations, sovereignty over rulers, and sovereignty over man's hearts, and he has complete sovereignty over evil. He follows this supreme declaration, verse 1, with two questions. He says, where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? These questions essentially ask, who can contain me? Who can accommodate me, God says? What physical man-made structure is big enough to hold me? The sovereign God of the universe asks. In some ways, this is an indictment on the false religious system of the day, and it is a prophecy that the temple would ultimately be destroyed because of that false religion that had come about. You see, God is greater than the institutions that he has authorized, and he will not be manipulated. He will not be put in a box. He will not be confined to a religious system. How often do we try and put God in a box? I say that not intentionally that we sit there and think, how am I going to put God in a box? But we box in God, so to speak, by limiting him in our thoughts. By thinking unworthy thoughts about God. By thinking thoughts about God that are not authorized by his word. How often do we take God and try and form him into our system, in our image. We want to make God just like us. Why? Well, because it helps justify our sin and our unworthiness and our fallenness. And again, we don't do that intentionally. As men who love Christ, we are not waking up every morning saying, how am I going to make God into my image? But we do that when we sin, don't we? When we sin and then we justify our sin and we don't think about sin as God thinks about our sin, in those ways we are making God into our image. We are forgetting about the reality that Isaiah found out when he was in his presence in Isaiah chapter 6, that God is holy, holy, holy. When we don't think about sin and life as God thinks about sin and life, then we are confining him to a box. And we are placing him into our image. We can worship how we want to worship. When people decide they want to do church a certain way that's not prescribed in the scriptures, they are taking God and essentially trying to make them into their image. Now, God has declared how he is to be worshiped. God has declared how things are supposed to operate in this life. And when we take that authority into our own hands, begin to build something that is not authorized by God, we are making him into our image. And we are worshiping a God that the Bible does not know anything of. So that's what God is indicting here. That's what Israel did. They forced God into their religious system. They had all of the authorization from God, everything they needed to understand how he was supposed to be worshipped, and they took that to another level and turned it into a hypocrisy. Turned that into a legalistic hypocrisy. Well, he continues on in verse 2, declaring that he is the creator of all things and that all things exist for him. God's dwelling place was not limited to the temple, and it's not limited to our buildings. No creature has the right to limit their creator in any way. He is completely self-sufficient and totally independent. God needs no creature to survive. He needs nothing outside of himself to exist. You see, God sets the table for calling out godly men by declaring that he is a God who is worthy to be feared. So before he tells us that this is how you are to be men, he says, I'm worthy of this. I'm all sufficient. And not only am I worthy of this, but I'm going to enable you to be this kind of man. As a result, he looks past the world, he looks past the temple that he has made, and he looks there in verse 2 to the one who is humble, to the one who is constantly bowing before the sovereign. To this one I will look, he says, to him who is humble. True humility starts by having a biblical view of God and a biblical view of self. The greater your view or vision or concept of God is, the more accurate your view of yourself will be, which is very small, which produces greater godliness, it produces reverence, and it produces godly fear. You see, a humble man stands in reverential awe of God, and that is manifested in his submissive obedience to him. A humble man is a self-denying man who daily seeks God and entrusts himself to God's sovereign purposes for his life. A humble man is a teachable man who is quick to admit his faults and dependence upon God and others. His heart is tender toward the things of God. A humble man has typically been broken by God a time or two and has learned to submit to God's chastening. Man, these things are antithetical to our culture. This is not who our culture is. Our culture screams, "I am independent. I don't need anything. I'm not submissive to anyone. I am my own God. I will do as I please. Nothing can stop me." To the point of absolute irrationality, which is where we find ourselves currently. If you plead with God to make you a humble man, prepare to stand out like a sore thumb in this pride-soaked culture. But know this, that if you are genuinely humble, God will look graciously upon you. That's what this word "look" infers here in verse 2. "But to this one I will look." That God will look graciously upon you and He will use you to counter the ungodly culture by your life. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that ultimately causes us to bow before the sovereign, isn't it? For it is impossible for one to look intently at the cross and the eternal ramifications of that cross and not fall down in repentant reverence before the man on that cross. The Bible tells us that the perfect illustration of what a humble man looks like is Jesus Himself, the King of glory, the one who has eternally existed with the Father and the Spirit. As He came down and descended, Philippians 2 makes this abundantly clear that He came down and He didn't empty Himself of any deity. He remained God. The emptying of Himself in that text is the subtraction by addition. He took on a human nature. The eternal Creator, God of this universe, came and took on a human nature. Not just a human nature and lived like any other man, though He did that, but Philippians 2 tells us that He took on the nature of a slave, the lowest of the low in mankind. He humbled Himself to that point, willingly, out of submission to His Father and out of love for His people. Christ came and demonstrated what a humble man looks like. And it didn't stop with Him just living life. He could have lived His life and then ascended to heaven, and we still would have had a great example of humility because God took on human flesh. But the text tells us in Philippians 2 that He humbled Himself to the point of death. And not just any death, even death on a cross. Right? The most humiliating death of that day. The most humiliating death that the Romans could possibly imagine to cause someone to die. Where they would hang a person naked upon a cross, exposed with nails in their hands and nails in their feet, for all the world to see that this man has violated Rome's terms. This man has gone against Caesar. And there He hung in shame. As Romans 5 tells us, that it was because God was demonstrating His love for us, wasn't it? While we were yet sinners, Christ was dying for us. Christ gave His life in that humiliating way, that most humble way a person could ever imagine, out of love for His people. Out of love for His people. Men, we must see Christ as the ultimate example of what a humble man looks like. And we can look at his life and we can go through the Gospels, and you should, and it's right. But the ultimate expression of that is certainly his death upon the cross. That willingness, that lack of response to those who caused him to suffer. Connects with us, right? We're challenged by that. We know that we're never going to live up to that. We understand that we are sinful men, that we still live with the flesh, though we're new creations in Christ. If we're in Christ, we still have remnants of the flesh that we're going to fight, that we're going to battle. But we have our example there. We strive to give ourselves in that way for others. Well, before I move on to the second characteristic, let me just give you some practical ways to cultivate humility. This comes from a book by a guy who, it's a really good book. The guy's had some issues in his life, but the book is called Humility. Let me just give you some of these practical ways. Some might be helpful for you, some less helpful. Always reflect on the wonder of the cross of Christ. You want to become a humble man, always reflect on the cross of Christ. We never earn God's love. It's always undeserved. As each day begins, begin your day by acknowledging your dependence upon God and your need for God. We don't exist without God. We don't keep breathing through the night when we are asleep without God. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, that he upholds the universe, that he sustains the universe. In Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds this universe by the word of his power. Our existence doesn't take place without God. Begin your day expressing gratefulness to God. Practice the spiritual disciplines, prayer, study of God's word, worship. Do this consistently each day at the day's outset, if possible. Seize your commute time to meditate, to memorize and to meditate on Scripture. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. When the day ends, at the end of each day, transfer the glory to God. What if that day looks like? Maybe it was a wonderful day. Maybe your day was full of success. Maybe you had an awesome day with your wife and your kids and your job, and things just happened as they do so often because of God's common grace. We have great days. When you lay down your head at night, don't forget that that was only because of God. That's only because of His grace. Before going to sleep, receive the gift of sleep from God and acknowledge His purpose for sleep. Listen, God doesn't sleep or slumber. Psalm 121. He is our ever-present help. He never sleeps nor slumbers. We are reminded of our dependence in no greater way than the reality that we must sleep every day. And there are times in our life that we sleep less. Right? When that new child comes, we sleep less. When you're taking college exams, you sleep less. When work is difficult, you sleep less. When pressure is on, stress is there, you sleep less. But the reality is, if you don't sleep, after a certain amount of time, you die. Right? You die. You can't not sleep. God never sleeps. And so when you go to sleep at night, you say, God, I understand this is a gift because you are going to revive me and revitalize my body in the night so that tomorrow I can please you. Study the attributes of God. Study the doctrines of grace, God's gracious gifts of salvation. Study the doctrine of sin. The heinousness of sin. It's amazing when you begin to think through the doctrine of sin and unfold that doctrine and then look in the mirror and realize, man, I'm a filthy creature. God is so gracious. Play as much golf as possible. Laugh often. Laugh often at yourself. Don't take yourself too seriously in this life. Listen, you might be important. You might be important in your job. You might be important in your position where you serve in a local body. You might be important. But the reality is, we're expendable before God, right? God is self-existent. God has established his plan before the beginning of time, and he's going to carry it to pass. God is going to use us as he pleases. And when God uses you for his glory, you get the privilege of being a part of that. But at any point that God determines, he can cast us aside and continue doing what he wants to do. We need to remember that. And so every opportunity we get to live life, to enjoy life, to be faithful men, is a gift from God. We're expendable. Yes, he loves us. Yes, we have purpose, all of those things. But God is self-sufficient. We are not. We're dependent upon him. Identify evidences of grace in others. Encourage and serve others each and every day. Invite and pursue correction. Respond humbly to trials. All of those things are going to help cultivate humility in our lives as men. We must move on. The second characteristic of a God-fearing man that we see in this text is that he is continually broken over sin. He is continually broken over sin. You see that there. It says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. He is not only humble, but he is contrite in spirit. We are not perfect. We will never be perfect until we are transformed into our glorious state when we see Jesus face to face. As a result, we sin regularly. We sin in our actions. We sin in our words. We sin in our thoughts. We sin in our motives, with sins both of commission and omission. We sin in the deliberate things we do to rebel against God, and we sin in the things that we fail to do that God has commanded us to do. And when we sin, men, in front of our wives, in front of our children, in front of this culture, we need to remember in those moments we are acting just like this culture that we are trying to be completely opposite of. And because we are in the flesh, this is always going to be a struggle. It is inevitable. The Bible doesn't teach some point of perfectionism in this life. Right? If that's in your theology, get it out of your theology. You will never be perfect this side of heaven. Romans 8 tells us that one day we will be perfect. 1 John 3 tells us that when we see Christ, we'll be made like Christ. But as long as we walk on this planet and breathe the air that God has granted us in this world, we are going to inevitably struggle and battle with sin. However, it is what you do with that sin, it is how you respond to that sin, that's in view here in our text. There's no debate that we sin. We're not seeking for some sort of higher perfectionism. Yes, we're striving to be holy as God is holy, but we know that perfect holiness only comes when Christ returns. So that's not the question here. But what's in view here is how we deal with sin. Men who fear God are broken or crippled over their sin each time they are confronted with it. This is one who is aware of the damage done by sin and also aware of their own inability to stand upright before God. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith at the moment of salvation, that is just the beginning point of a life that is to be characterized by constant confession and repentance through the sanctification process. That's the start. Yep, you come to Christ through repentance and faith. That is how you respond to the glorious gospel message. You turn from your sin and you turn to Christ, but then that becomes your lifestyle. It's not just this one time you turn from sin and turn to Christ. Yes, that's initial, and yes, that brings justification as God declares you righteous based on your faith in His Son. But then your life from that point on is to be marked by continual and constant faithful repentance. Let me give you an illustration of brokenness, and this doesn't originate with me, but it's been very helpful for me over the years as I've thought about it. And perhaps I've given it before, but again, it's one of those ones that you have those things that just kind of ring true. You have these two guys, one's a believer, one's not a believer. Both married. And they get up in the morning. And they get ready and they're having breakfast. And they move into a kind of a knockdown, drag out fight with their wife. Maybe something was said the night before. And one of them didn't get over it. Maybe something happened at breakfast. Maybe a comment was made. You don't know what's going on in that household, but all of a sudden there's a fight that ensues between that husband and that wife. A fight that elevates and escalates, and it's pretty intense. Words are being exchanged. They leave that scene, both angry, both frustrated. Their wives might be broken and a mess by that conversation that just happened. They get in their cars because they have to be at work at 8 o'clock, and they start driving to their respective job sites. The guy who doesn't know Christ doesn't give a rip about what he just did. Perhaps he's going to give a rip later when his wife makes him sleep in the garage. But he's going to work and he's going to do his thing. Right? He's going to go make his money. He's going to go sell whatever he's selling. He's going to continue on with his day like nothing ever happened. The man who knows Christ, he might start driving down the road. He might get a mile or two down the road. And he's going to realize in that moment what just occurred. And he is going to be overwhelmed by the reality of what just ensued in his home. What level of ungodliness was just reached in that home. And perhaps there were even children to watch that happen. And he's going to pull over and in the least thing he's going to do in that moment, he's going to get on the phone, he's going to call his wife. But likely, that man, because he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and he understands that he has to fight this sin that is constantly coming after him, he's going to turn that car around and he's going to go home. He's going to confess and plead for forgiveness with his wife, right? That's what this text is talking about. That's the one who God is graciously looking at. It's not the fact, man, that we don't have those things happen in our lives. We do. We sin. We struggle. We mess up a lot. But what do you do when you do that? How do you respond to that sin? The one whom God will graciously look upon is one who is contrite in spirit. They are broken over their sin. They are crippled over their sin until they deal with their sin. Until they deal with what's gone on. Now, probably the premier illustration of being continually broken over sin is found in Psalm 51, isn't it? David's repentance for his sin with Bathsheba. This man after God's own heart, making bad decision after bad decision. You can trace those bad decisions as you go to 2 Samuel 11. You can just see one bad decision after another. It's like it just works its way down to the ultimate pinnacle of him deciding to bring her over and commit adultery with this other man's wife. And after finding out she's pregnant, yes, he doesn't deal with it then. That should have been a sign for him. Doesn't deal with it then. He decides, well, I'm going to have her husband killed because that's going to be easier to deal with than having to deal with my sin. It's amazing. This isn't part of what we're talking about today, but it is amazing that when we start to go down a sinful path, how blind we become to that sin, isn't it? How easily deceived we become. This was a man after God's own heart. This was a man who loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this same man became so deceived that he gave into his lust, and he didn't just deal with it then, but he had gotten so deep in his sin that he thought the best way out of this sin is murder? How stupid we are, isn't it? How stupid sin makes us. Psalm 51 is after Nathan comes, sticks that finger in David's face and says, dude, you're the man. You're the man. That story I just gave, that's you. Well, because he was a man after God's own heart, he was broken over his sin. When he was confronted with the reality of his sin, regardless of how deceived he was, when he was confronted with it and he did see it, it was no longer hiding it. It was a complete and total full confession to God. And that's unpacked in Psalm 51. That's what our confession needs to look like. That's the one on whom God will look. That's the one who is contrite in spirit. It is his response to that very vile sin that he committed that defines David as a man after God's own heart. How do you deal with your personal sin? Because it's there. We can't deny it. Are you sensitive towards it? Does it bother you? Is it like getting poked with that needle? You feel it? You know it's there? You're going to deal with that. Do you confess it quickly? Do you truly repent of it by forsaking it? Yeah, often we confess it. But are we moving into that next phase, that next stage of repentance where it's actually a forsaking of it, where genuine repentance lies? James 4 gives a picture, a number of illustrations of what this looks like. As he says this in verse 7. He says, submit, this is in light of sin. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I believe there are 10 imperatives in those few verses. James tells us how to be broken over sin. When our heart is convicted by the Spirit of God, that's what it looks like. Well, not only is a God-fearing man one who is humble, one who deals with his sin properly, but finally, a godly man, we see in this text that he is one who is consistently bending his will to the Scriptures. He's consistently bending his will to the Scriptures. You see that at the end of verse 2. This is one who trembles at my word. This one I will look. One who trembles at my word. Isaiah says that God will look graciously upon the one who trembles at his word. The idea of tremble here, according to Matthew Henry, is a habitual awe of God's majesty and purity and a habitual dread of his justice and wrath. Love that definition. A habitual awe of God's majesty and purity and a habitual dread of his justice and wrath. To tremble at God's word is to have pious reverence for God's word that is always accompanied with obedience. A God-fearing man believes the entirety of God's word. Doesn't just pick and choose the text that he likes, the ones that are helpful to create the God in his own image. But he submits to the entirety of the truth. The world and much of evangelicalism today pick and choose and use God's word to manipulate their own positions, and many have just rejected it outright at this point. What about you? Are you a man of the book? It was Ezra, wasn't it? Ezra was a man of the book. He studied the law of God, he obeyed the law of God, and then he taught it to others. Ezra 7:10, that was his philosophy of ministry. So simple, right? Are you like Ezra? Did you characterize yourself as a man of the book? Listen, the reality is, men, godly men study. They don't just study their numbers at work. They don't just study the stats of the Rangers. Godly men study the book. They get into this thing. They read it. They memorize it. They meditate on it. They think about the implications of it in their lives. They sit under the authority of the preaching of the Word of God. They fill their minds with the truth of the Word, and they contemplate it and chew on it, and it affects them and it changes them. And if you want to be men who love your wives the way that Christ loves His church, and who love your children and shepherd your children, bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord as God has called us to, you have to be men of the book. You will not be the father that God has called you to be if you are not a man of the Word. If you want to see the Word of God impact your life and transform you into a godly man who can be used to impact your family and the ungodly culture around you, you need to devote yourself to studying this book and commit yourself to obeying this book wholeheartedly. There needs to be a time in your day that is carved out for the Word of God. We carve out time for so many things, so many good things. There is no better carved out time in our day than that time in which we get into the book. There is no substitute for it. Men, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform our lives as we obey it. That is His method. That is His means. To bring you into conformity with Christ, to make you the husband you need to be, to make you the father that you are called to be. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion here. Let me ask you three questions. Are you a truly humble man? Or are you working towards that end? Again, God is so gracious. He's so kind. We fall so short, don't we? We look at the picture of Christ and His humility and we think, I'm not anywhere close to that. Are you striving to be? Are you asking God for help? God, help me to be the man You've called me to be. I know I can't do it on my own. Are you relying upon God to change you into that man? Are you characterized by confession and repentance over sin? Listen, you need to be the chief repenter in your home. You need to be the chief repenter in your home. When you blow it, what you're going to do? Make sure that those who were involved when that happened, your wife, your children, that they know you're sorry for that, that you are truly repentant over that. They need to see that. They need to see that example. They need to see what it looks like to be continually broken over sin. Number three, are you a man of the book? Are you a man of the book? Is this your lifeline? You know this thing inside and out? Are you striving to know this inside and out? Again, not for knowledge's sake, not to have arguments or discussions with people, but are you into this book? Because this, as the psalmist tells us, is life to our very bones. This is life to our soul. This is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, how you answer these questions as you reflect on them in your heart gives clarity to whether or not you are fearing God as you should. Real quickly, as we conclude our time, go with me to Psalm 128. I just want to make three simple observations of the impact that you can have as a man who fears God. He says in verse 1, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of your hands. You shall be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord will bless you from Zion and make you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Listen, there's three primary impacts you will have as a man who fears God. You're going to impact your wife for the glory of God. You see that there? Your wife's going to be like a fruitful vine within your house. You're going to impact your children if you're a man who fears God. Your children will be like olive plants around your table. And you're going to impact your city, your community, as a man who fears God, as says you may see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. We need more men who will truly fear God. The call to you dads is first and foremost to be men who fear God. God will empower God-fearing fathers to carry out the vast privilege and responsibility of bringing up our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. He will. He's faithful to do that. Our responsibility is to fear God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Lord, impact our hearts and our souls with this truth. Father, we want to be faithful men who fear you. We want to be humble. We want to deal with our sin appropriately. And we want to be men of the book. Father, we know as that happens in our lives, we will affect an ungodly culture for the kingdom of God, and we will have a permanent impact on our families for the good. So, Lord, help us to be faithful in these things. Thank you for our time together this semester. Thank you for the challenges you've given to us and the encouragement you brought. Lord, thank you for our fellowship. Bless our time now in Christ's name. Amen.